get a chance to know where he's coming from and, yeah, a little bit about him, hopefully. So for anyone who wasn't here last night and didn't get to hear from Lawrence, this is Lawrence.
Thank you.
So Lawrence, can you tell us a little bit about where you're from and your family?
Yeah, I'm English. Grew up in Sussex, southern part of England. I'm married to the wonderful Eilish, who is Irish, so I have a cross-cultural marriage. You might not think there's a lot of cultural differences between England and Southern Ireland, but you would be wrong. It's a matriarchal society. When you marry an Irish girl, you don't marry an Irish girl, you marry an Irish family. My mother-in-law, when she first visited when we had children, came for a week, and I kind of asked my wife at the end of a week, how long would her mother be staying? And she said, why, I don't know. I said, but could you ask? No, I can't do that. She stayed 3 months, and she came for 3 months every year for 25 years. So, because in an Irish mother-in-law's mind, she is the matriarch of the family, and your grandchildren are hers. So that's how they perceive their realities. So really interesting cross-cultural marriage, but good fun. She has lovely blue eyes, so it's all good. And so that was an interesting experience. I grew up in a fairly prosperous middle-class background, sent to boarding school when I was 7. Didn't really like school very much. Was never academic. I have all my school reports back from age of 7 to 16, which I hid away in a secret cupboard so my children could never see them, because they are by far the worst collection of school reports I have ever seen. I came bottom of everything for year after year with great success. Had many reports with words like this. The music teacher wrote in my report, I'm so glad that Lawrence has given up the piano for 2 reasons. Firstly, he has no aptitude whatsoever. And secondly, he is the laziest boy it's been my misfortune ever to meet. And so my my school reports were an echo of all of these things. So I dropped out of school at 16 and then hung around for a little bit. And then when I was 18, I immigrated to Australia. And it was in Australia that I became a Christian, became a Jesus freak, and grew my hair long, and came back to England in the summer of late summer of 1974. Actually, not quite sure if that's right. No, maybe May, June 1974. And that was a really interesting experience, coming back as a long-haired Jesus freak, trying to find Christians in England. So that was fun.
Yeah, so can you tell us a little bit... Oh, gosh. You sort of answered multiple questions there. I'm not sure where to go with it. Where would you like to go next? Tell us the next thing you would like to tell us.
This is soft interviewing. Very soft interview. My wife and I got involved in a mission agency called Youth for the Mission. And I got involved mainly for the primary reason that in 1976, where I felt God stirring my heart to go into sort of Christian work, because I had no O-levels, I could get into absolutely nothing. There was no Christian organization in England at that time that would take you if you weren't educated. So you couldn't go to Bible school, you couldn't join anything. And having done a lot of research, the only organization in England that would take someone with no background was Youth for the Mission. So I took that as guidance and joined YWAM in 1976 and stayed. So I was involved in YWAM from 1976 to 2002. And ended up as the national director of YWAM. And during that time, educated myself. So I learned how to learn theology, learned how to speak, learned how to write books, learned how to do all sorts of things in the context of YWAM. And YWAM is just fantastic for giving space and opportunity and possibility. So within the context of that, I developed a ministry. And it was in the context of that that I really got involved in River Church. So I started helping churches in evangelism in the early part of the 1980s. And I had a bit of a lucky break that Gerald Coates, who was the founder of the Pioneer Stream, which this church is a part of, heard me, saw me, something. And he invited me to a leaders' meeting. And I was able to share a little bit on evangelism. And he suggested to Pioneer churches that they invite me to come and train them, which was really very kind of him, because I'm not sure I knew very much at that time. But anyway, off I started going. And the first Pioneer church I went to was Gerald's church in Cobham, where Steve Clifford, who's now the General Secretary of the Evangelical Alliance, was their kind of evangelism enthusiast. And that was a great experience to go there. It was kind of very radical, because in these days, new churches were less than 4 or 5 years old. Most church expressions in England were very traditional. Anglicans and Methodists and Baptists and Pentecostals. These new churches were kind of radically new. And at that time, Gerald's church would have been about 150, 200 people, quite small. But it was still really radical. And I can remember going, and when I went in, a guy called Mike Plount said to me, he said, "Lawrence, put your hand out." And he took out a huge watch of money, actually, and paid £100 into my hand. And I was living by faith. Why am I going, wow. Yeah, this was riches beyond counting. And so I got involved in them. And the second invitation I got was from a church called the River Church. And Alistair Bullen came over and saw me and said, would I come and teach the River Church on street evangelism, which is kind of what I did in those days. And so that's what I did. And Ailish and I were looking for a church to join. So I did a whole bunch of things with them over about a three-month period. And when that three-month period had finished, of course, you know, that was it. I was meant to stop coming. And Ailish and I lived in London. River Church was about 45 minutes away in Marlow, of course, and Maidenhead. And so we decided that we would just turn up one Sunday. So I can remember going on the Sunday, and the then pastor was a bit shocked to see me in the congregation, and he kind of came over to me and said, "Lawrence, you're not speaking. Have you got confused?" I said, "No, I haven't come to speak. I've come to join." He was a bit surprised by that. And so we came every Sunday and every Friday for about a year and a half. And after that, the River Church very kindly adopted me as their missionary. And Ailish and I were very actively involved with the River Church up until about sort of 8 years ago. For various reasons, I got slightly disconnected. Nothing very controversial, but these things happen. And but I've stayed good friends with Alistair always, and many others in the church. So, but I've enjoyed a little bit of reconnection in this last 2 years. So I have what you're hearing today. I've already done with Marlow and Maidenhead, or a version of it. So that's good. And then after leaving YWAM, I had written a couple of books, and some of them had been one of them had become quite famous. So I read a book called Sowing, Reaping, Keeping, which you're going to hear some of the teaching of today. And that sold well over 50,000 copies. And so that sort of gained me a national reputation, really, which is amazing. I've written 4 or 5 other books, and it would appear that none of them has been so good. So there you go. So, but Sowing, Reaping, Keeping has just carried on happily selling. So that's very exciting. And then I've sort of worked with the broader body of Christ. So I'm very involved with a project called Hope and Roy Crown, and I'm a kind of missiologist to them. So help them understand mission and try to think up contemporary and relevant ideas. So I work with churches all over the country, really, and work with Hope. And I'll tell you a few more Hope stories as I go.
So what would you say has been the biggest change that you've seen over the time that you've worked with churches in all different contexts, kind of across the board?
I think it's been very difficult to get churches to... And once you understand evangelism and mission as a relational business, and that you're looking for people to build personal relationships, you realize this is much harder than you might think. And what really should be a simple idea, for all sorts of reasons, which I will kind of allude to in a minute, when I teach is not. So the biggest change is really to see the church go from an attractional model. It's kind of been deep-rooted in British culture that if we kind of prayed hard enough, were holy and kind of great, then eventually the lost would come knocking on our doors and, you know, everybody would become Christians and we'd all be happy ever after. But that is truly a myth. The last thing that Jesus said to his disciples was, go. And, you know, that's the impetus of the church. So the big change over the last 5 to 10 years, really, is to see the church both bottom up and top down going from an attractional model to a missional model. And so now every denomination has put the word missional kind of in their strapline and are linking discipleship and mission together in a way that we've never seen before. So whether it's the Pope or whether it's Justin Welby, and yet it's ordinary people. And when you get a kind of top down and a bottom up on the same trajectory, doing the kind of wanting to do the same things, it's possible to change church. And that is really what we're seeing. So we are seeing a grassroots and top down move to being missional. And that's not to say everybody has embraced it, but it is to say that this transition is well on the way. And it's affecting local churches up and down the country. And that has got to be nothing short of amazing.
I think I'm going to stop the soft interview at this point. I think you can probably take the... That was very kind of you to put it in that way. It's my poor interviewing technique. But I think we should probably hand over to you now, if that's all right. Everyone should just look out the window for a moment there and... In case you haven't spotted the rainbow. No. You probably will see a squirrel if you look for long enough. Okay, everyone stop looking out the window now. Yeah, hand over to you.
Thank you. Very good. Well, I'm going to speak for half an hour, and I'm doing three talks. Here, well, the first one we're going to do is we're going to reflect back on some research called Talking Jesus. And then I'm going to talk from this book called Sowing, Reaping, Keeping, which I wrote in 1995 and then rewrote in 2003. So there's an updated kind of version. And from this book, which is about a year and a half old, which is about language and words. So you're going to get extracts from both of these in the second session. And you can buy these. And if you add them together, they're about £15. But I'm going to sell them to you today for two for £10. So if you want the two, we're going to do special bargains. £10. So they're there. And you can just throw the money there and I'll collect it up at some point. So that's what we're going to do. And then on the last session, we're going to do... They're all practical, but even more practical, we're going to have a look at empowered Christian mission as it relates to an individual. What is God empowering you to do right now? And what is a rhythm of mission? And we're going to look at a rhythm and how a local church can have empowered people and a rhythm of mission working in a partnership together and what that might look like. So that's what we'll do in the third session. But let's have a little look at Talking Jesus and why Talking Jesus was done. People like me are sometimes called missiologists. That's, in other words, we're kind of meant to know about mission and how we reach out, and we're meant to know about the culture, what people think about Christianity, what's going on, and how we can reach people. And we do that through intellectual research, or in my case, through experience and kind of intuition or organic research, where because you are out there talking to people and you've been involved for a long time, you assimilate kind of the same information. But one of the things that we realized as we started the HOPE project and began to gather momentum, that actually the time had come for us to really know. So you had people like me and many others who kind of were taking good guesses. But we felt if we really wanted to get the denominations involved, if we really wanted to make a statement, we needed to know how we were perceived by the unchurched population. And we also needed a little bit more research on how people came to faith. Now, we kind of think we already knew the answer to most of these questions, but we felt it needed to be empirical, it needed to be out there. And if you look at a secular company, no company would dream of selling a product without doing research. They want to know what the market thinks, how do people relate to it. They want to know the kind of ground that they're selling into. So we felt like we must do this research, and so we did. And so I'm going to give you the headlines of the research, and it was exciting, and aspects of it were really quite surprising. So I'll tell you the bits which are surprising as we get there. So it was proper research, cost a great deal of money, and you have to go to a proper research company that has to be instituted in a proper way, and they have pockets of people all over the country who they pay. And these people do research for them all the time on all sorts of different subjects. And then they very cleverly devise a questionnaire which they have to send to these pockets all over the country so that you get a proper scientific analysis. And they have to send them to people of different backgrounds and different ethnicity and so on and so forth. And then they measure the replies. So what you're looking for, and the amazing thing is that if they kind of do this in a scientific way, they feel 1,000 replies gives them an accurate response. So we did some research and we did 1,000 replies. But the results were so kind of interesting and slightly controversial that the denominational leaders were not prepared to trust them. So we had to do the research twice. So we had to go back to the research company and say, thanks for that, but actually we need more like 5,000 or 6,000 replies. Because for the denominational leaders to trust this and to change their strategies, we really do have to know. And so they said, okay, that's absolutely fine with us, just costs you another large sum of money, and we'll do it again. And so they did the same survey now again, but this time we got about 4,500, 5,000 replies. So altogether, we had about 6,000 people respond, and that has given us a pretty accurate view. So this is what I can tell you, and it's pretty accurate. 57% of the population would say they were Christian, self-identifying. If you just said to them, you know, have a faith, they'll say, I'm Christian. If you then ask them another question, which is to say, are you a practicing Christian? Which we said, do you go to church at least once a month? Do you read your Bible and do you pray? The percentage drops down to 9%. So 9% of the population are practicing Christians. And that was almost exactly what we thought it was. So that's exactly right. And just to give you sort of a bit of a picture of that, what that looks like is massive church decline from the turn of the century. So if you look at the 1900s, you would have had 70% of the population going to church on an active basis. So since the 1900s, this number has slowly declined. The big decline after the 1914-1918 war drops down, then after the 1939-1940 war drops down, and then by the late 1960s, you know, it is sort of in free fall, which is not good news, really. And then that 9% has kind of leveled out, and we bobbled around at about 9% for about the last 10 years. Now, when you first kind of think about that, you might think, well, that's actually really quite bad news. And in one sense, it's not great news. But in another sense, it's better than you might think. Because there's something rather special about the 9%. So what has happened, really, since 1969, is that that 9% has become more alive and more active. So we've had what was called the charismatic renewal. So most of you are much too young to know anything about this. But in 1969, an Anglican vicar called Michael Harper went into his chapel to pray. And he is an evangelical, conservative Christian young man, about 23 years old. And he starts to speak in tongues and has a charismatic experience of God. Very soon after that, a young brethren boy called Gerald Coates has the same experience. Another young man called Terry Virgo has a very similar experience. And around the country, young men and women began to encounter God in a new way. And these young men and women took two pathways, really, sort of because they had no choice. So some of them took this kind of renewed and active Christianity back into their denominations to see if they could change them. And some were thrown out of their denominations. They didn't want them. And so they were forced to start new churches. And so that's your story. Your story is that you are distantly related to a man called Gerald Coates, who got heaved out of his local brethren church, and he started to meet with two or three friends in his drawing room, sitting room. Sorry, that's my posh middle class background. And in his front room, and they just began to experiment. They knew nothing. And that they kind of were instinctively driven. They felt they wanted to worship in new music. And you have to understand, they were in reaction. You know, they had grown up in very conservative Christian backgrounds. And they were kind of felt quite oppressed by the hymn singing and the structure. And they wanted something fresh and new. So what is probably at times quite conservative and old-fashioned to you now, singing choruses, and you probably feel like, God, oh, can't we have something new? That's how they felt. And for them, it was kind of hymn singing. And they wanted to kind of push away from all of that. And so they started to worship in a new way. They started to fellowship in a new way. And a new kind of Christianity began to evolve, both within the denominations and outside the denominations. And this new kind of thing began to grow really rapidly. And it grew in two ways. It grew by a lot of traditional Christians thinking, oh, wow, this is fabulous. And they all jumped in. And it also grew through what was initially called the sort of Jesus movement, that there was a kind of open window. I talked about an open window last night, that God might open a door. Well, in the late 60s and the mid 70s, a door for evangelism opened up. Because this kind of Christianity was contemporary and never seen before, it was really radical. So when you bumped into somebody with hair down to here, and they kind of were talking about Jesus, this was really, you know, whoa. No one had seen anything like this. And so people like me came to faith. That I bumped into hippies who were Christians, who were called Jesus freaks. And they lived in community. And I lived in community. So yeah, I became a part of this Jesus freak movement. And I kind of moved around the streets of Melbourne smiling at people saying, yeah, man, Jesus loves you. And we lived in community. We didn't believe in locks. We had no locks. We were burgled all the time. It was a really kind of interesting place to be. And we were led by a fantastic Jesus freak called Lorraine, who was amazing. And yeah, we just had great fun. And it was kind of different. And this was spreading all over the world in one way or other. So a lot of people came to faith. And the kind of renewal movement started. And that renewal movement, you are a part of. And in some ways, that renewal movement has been led by God over these last 40 years. And different things have been restored back to the church during that time. And like all movements, it's got some things right and some things a little squiffy. Because that is kind of, when you're pioneering, you don't have a roadmap. You're just kind of listening to the Holy Spirit. And they've got some things right and they've got some things wrong. But on the whole, they got a lot more right than they got wrong. And so if we look at the church now, in 2016, or even 2017, we see an amazing thing. It doesn't matter where you go around this country, you will find a group of believers, whether it's in a village or a church, who in some ways are very similar to you. They love God, they love one another, and they want to make a difference. And they might be Anglican, they might be Baptist, they might be New Church, they might be Pentecostal, they might be all sorts of different things. But basically, there is a group of God's people who want to make a difference in every village and every town in this country. And what that gives us is a workforce. A workforce that is active, a workforce that is beginning to understand, and it's a workforce that's had to go through some big transitions. And so over these years, we have gone through some big kind of transitions, and we've gone from a leadership movement to a people movement. As I grew up in this charismatic renewal, it was all about leaders. And it was just all about the important people. And every young Christian wanted to be a leader. And that's what it was all about. But hallelujah, that has moved on. And today, the future is all about you. If we're going to change this nation, I can tell you categorically that Christian leaders won't do it. Because if they were going to do it, they'd have already done it. That the only people that are going to make a difference and transform this country is ordinary Christians like you and like me. That's the only way it's going to happen. It's going to happen by every one of us playing our part, where we work and where we live. And as we do that, and we take our faith to work, we take it to our neighbors, we take it to our friends, as we live holistically, we can change the nation. And we can probably do far more than we can think. And it is true to say that cultures are always changed by a small group of people who know what they believe and why they believe it, and what they don't believe and why they don't believe it. And that is what God is building us up to. So we've gone from a kind of leadership to a people power. We're going from attractional to mobilized. So this is very exciting. You know, that something is happening in the body of Christ. And we have kind of got a more solid theology. In the 80s, we got a little bit done in by consumerism. The Apostle Paul gives a good warning in Romans 12, verse 2. Anyone quote Romans 12, verse 2 to me? It's a verse well knowing. Yes, sir. Wow. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. I learned it in a slightly different version to him, but it's the same thing. And that imperative, do not be conformed to this world. And consumerism has been the overriding, driving characteristic of our culture. And consumerism is not just about things. It's about experiences. It's about all sorts of things. And I think that what happened in the late 80s and the 90s and the noughties is we, the Christian leaders, were kind of seeking to contextualize the gospel. But in doing that, we put too much consumerism into it. Come to Jesus and you will be healed and restored. And we kind of started to promise people a golden ticket through life. Kind of. Never as explicit as that, but kind of. And of course, this is a pathway to go nowhere. Because we kind of were lining God up for things that he doesn't really do. Because we know some things, and we know that pain knocks on how many doors? How many doors does pain knock on? Every door. And what we know as Christians is not that we get a better ticket through life. What we get is a better friend through life. Jesus says, I'll not leave you nor forsake you. So it doesn't matter what you go through. He is there with us. And sadly, we will face difficulties and pain because they knock on every door. And it's not that we don't have God with us. It's not that God can't intervene. But some things are just the fruit of the selfishness of our society. They are just the fruit of the kind of environment and atmosphere of our society. And yes, God can intervene at times through prayer. But more often than not, God is going to give us the grace to go through these things. Whether it's sickness or whether it is difficulties. And actually, that gives us a faith worth having. A faith worth having is a faith that is robust, a faith that empowers you to live life out in its reality. If your faith only works in kind of positive circumstances, you're going to have to lock yourself in a room, and even that won't work. So, you know, we have a faith that's robust, we're out there. So we've had to go through some things, we've had to learn some things, change some things. But hey, the church, the body of Christ, is beginning to be in quite good shape. So that's the first thing that we learn from talking Jesus. The second thing that we learned, surprisingly, was we were kind of asking ourselves, what do people think out there? So I told you last night that 40% of the population are not sure that Jesus is real at all. But 20%, one in five, believe in the resurrection. They believe that Jesus was historical. So 40% are not sure at all. But there's another percentage, about one in five people, who could be quite open. So that's kind of encouraging. We then ask some really important questions, like how many of you know a Christian? Now, I have been preaching about connectedness, being out there. So I've always taken a pretty low percentage. But I was wrong. And this is one of the reasons we had to do the research twice. That actually 67% of the population out there know a Christian. A family member or a friend who is a Christian. Which is amazing. This is a much larger statistic than we ever imagined. That we are far more connected than we thought we were. So that is really, really good news. We then asked a second question. What do you think about Christians? And we gave them all sorts of words they could choose, from hypocrite through to positive words. And if you had asked me what people would say, I would have gone quite negative in their perception. But the results were extremely positive. That 64% of people think that Christians are good, kind, generous, nice people. So that's amazing. So we have to think about that and think, well, that is really interesting. So what has changed their perceptions? Why are they so connected, and what's changed their perceptions? Well, I think there are a number of things. And one of the things that we need to look at is what the church has been doing for the last 10 or 15 years. And that is social action. That through the Cinnamon Network, through food banks, through debt advice, through street pastors, through mums and toddlers groups, and through 100 other things, the church has gone involved in community as never before. In the elections last May, seems a long time ago now, one of the heroes was not Dave Cameron or Ed Miliband. One of the heroes was the food banks. You hardly turned on the radio or television and didn't hear about Trussell Trust and food banks. And 90% of all food banks are run by who? The church. Debt counseling. Two organizations have gone out there on a national basis so that many local churches run a debt advice service of some description or another. Partly because the government brought in some fantastic legislation to help people who have debt. And that is that if you go through proper debt advice, through qualified debt advisors, your debt can be legally frozen. Which is extraordinary. So I have a Christian friend, Richard, who's a debt advisor. He has people come into see him. Had a lady come in. She has got the bailiffs coming round twice a week. She has got phone calls every day. Her whole life is harassed. She is turning to drugs and drink. Everything is going down, 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 down. It just looks like there is no hope. 2 sessions with Richard. Agreed plan that goes to a central agency, and every phone call must stop by law. Debt collectors can no longer come round. And she pays what she can pay, which in this case is £2 a month. And that's it. It's all gone. Well, that's amazing. It's amazing that the government have made this kind of provision, actually. It's amazing it is there. But it is there, and it is perfectly legal, and it is just part of what they've done because of the overselling of credit and so on and so forth. So they have given a legal way for people with too much debt to get out of it, as it were. And of course, many of these people are becoming Christians. They tell their friends, and et cetera, and et cetera, and good news story goes. And so whether it's a mums and toddlers group, whether it's this or that, Christians have got out there, and I believe that has changed people's perceptions. That people's perceptions of Christianity have kind of had a very positive reappraisal. And that is really good news. We also began to ask people in this research about how they have come to faith. I wrote this book based on some research in 1995, and the research was done then that most people come to faith through a friend or family, and that holds true today. That something like 70% of people who come to faith through a family member or a friend. And so that tells us that all of us need to be involved in mission that is close to us. So often we think of mission as something that we do to strangers. But the most effective mission is not what you do to strangers. We should do things to strangers. But actually the most effective things we do is to our family and friends. And that just tells us that friendship is just so important. The friendlier you are to an unchurched world, the more connected you are, the more people are likely to come to faith. And the better family member you are, the more people are likely to come to faith. And so, kind of looking after your family, as it were, being a good family member is great evangelism. Being a great friend is great evangelism. If you're a good friend, you're a good evangelist. Because most people who come to faith will come to faith through a friend. So that kind of takes mission from the kind of, oh, I don't know if I can do that, to, of course I can do that. We can all be a friend to somebody, can't we? We can all reach out and be a good friend. Is that possible? Yeah. You all say, yes, it is, Lawrence. That is, it is. It is something that we can do. So we begin to kind of have a look at this, and we begin to see that friendship and good works, this is what we need to do. That we need to kind of reach out to people. We need to be a good friend. We need to see this opportunity. Now, there are percentages of people who come to faith through our good works. There are percentages of people, actually quite a high percentage of people, who just come into church and join a service and come to faith. There is quite a high percentage of people who just read their Bibles and come to faith. And there is a small percentage of people who come to faith because they have had a stranger encounter. So we just want to, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, encourage all of these things, really. And say, we just want to be missional. We want to reach out in projects that care. We want to reach out in good friendship. We want to reach out and do the right thing in our workplace. We want to be holistic. We want to engage with people. And if we do that, we will be going in the right direction. So it kind of looks like this, really, that what the Holy Spirit, I think, has been seeking to do is to create two railway lines for the church to travel along. And one of these is our good works. We see this in Matthew 5. Jesus talks about being salt and light. And when he talks about light, he says, "Let your good works shine before men." So that is serving. We go out and we serve. You know, we have a church project. We serve our community. We find something that is appropriate for us to do. But also, we talk. We share. We engage with the word. And Jesus talks about being salt. And we let that word go out through our lives. And so what the Talking Jesus research shows us, that we need a salt and light approach. But it does show us a difficulty. When we went to these people, we asked them about talking to Christians. And we said, what is it like for you to talk to a Christian? Is this helpful? And of the 64% that we asked this question to, nearly 50% came back and said, talking to a Christian is not helpful on their faith journey. Now, we'd already ascertained that Christians do talk. So we'd asked them a question. You know, many Christians are talking, but it would appear that the conversations are not helpful. So why might that be? Why may it be that when we engage with our unchurched friends in conversation about our faith, why do you think that might not be as helpful as we kind of hope it might be? Sorry?
There might be an agenda for one conversation.
Yep. Could be. There is an agenda. Get saved. They don't like being preached at. There's something wrong about the tone of voice. There's something wrong about the kind of coming out. What else might be causing that problem?
They remember how they've been hurt in church before or stuff from the past.
They might have had a poor experience in the past, and that has kind of left a bad taste in their mouth. Yeah, some of the language is probably just totally confusing. They actually haven't got a clue what people are talking about. And so that, so I think language is a huge issue. They really just, what?
I was
going to
say something kind of like an attacking mode, like if you're not saved, you're good.
Yeah. It's all about that tone of voice. We talked last night. The Apostle Paul says, be gracious. I don't think we are world renowned for our graciousness. We've pointed the finger for too long, and it's kind of created an attitude. And so what we recognize is this, that actually talking Jesus is very encouraging. We're better connected than we thought we were. They like us more than we thought we did. Our good works have made a difference. But our language is a problem. And their lack of knowledge of Jesus is a problem. You cannot follow somebody that you know nothing about. And so that tells us that one of the things that our evangelism must do is be more educational. It's got to fill in the gaps. It's got to put something in their heads as well as their hearts. Because if it's not in their heads... And so in the next session, we're going to look at the parable of the sower and see what Jesus says about this journey that people must go on and what it might be that needs to be in their heads and in their hearts to help them on this journey. So talking Jesus has been a blessing, I think, for us. And it has given us a kind of perception of where we're at, and it gives us some clues to where we can go. Thank you very much.